Good morning. I think sometimes when we become familiar with things, we don't realize how amazing they are. I think it's really easy as Christians to get really familiar with the gospel, but there's just certain things like anybody in elementary school, middle school, or high school, tell me what these things are. Just shout it out. Hanger. And tinfoil, right? Nope. This is actually an antenna for your TV. You go back, go to that picture there. Back in the day, you guys don't remember this. Some of you, they're younger. But the TV, you know, the antenna would break and you have to get a hanger and you jerry-rig it and you get your tinfoil. And then during the really big moments of the game, your dad would have you stand and act as a conductor and hold it a specific way so that you could see the play happen. And then as things broke, you know, we talk about how people have less kids nowadays, and there's lots of reasons given, you know, the breakdown in the family, student loans, all those kind of things. But I think the real reason is now parents don't need to have kids so they have extra remotes. You know, back in the day, you know, you kids, you were actually the remote control. Your parents would say, hey, go up and change it to channel 5 or switch to the UHF or VHF. And sometimes if that broke, you had to put some pliers on there. But the point being that we don't realize how amazing something like a remote control is nowadays. You know, you kids have it easy. You know, back in the day when I wanted when I was getting ready for a trip, you know, and I wanted to have my favorite music, I'd have to go to the store and I have to get the tapes out and listen to see which one I wanted to buy because, you know, we didn't have access to the internet. Just click and listen to a new song. But then I have to put the tapes in and record, okay, I just want to record that song and make sure I hit stop, and then those are the original mixtapes. But now you just pull out your Spotify and you just drag the song you went over and you have your perfect tape. Well, I think just like something like this, we are not amazed at how awesome Spotify is or some of these other apps that we can do these things. As Christians, there's things that are just familiar with us. And we hear them time and time again. As we hear them, they become so familiar that we lose the amazement. We lose the wonder, and I think that when we come to celebrate communion, it's one of those things that we just lose the amazing wonder of what we're celebrating. It becomes so familiar, we don't realize how amazing it is on a much bigger level than Spotify. Well, as we came to the end of our series in Genesis, and we're looking forward to this upcoming series starting in 2 weeks, I had one extra week. Before I talk about this extra week, I do want to stress something to you. That God, if we want North Park to grow, we need God to be the one that grows it. And if we want God to grow it, then we have to actively participate through prayer. So in your bulletin, as John mentioned, there is a daily prayer queue for us as a church to be praying for North Park as we're seeking to align our hearts as individuals with God and align our church around the mission of God. And so one of the things that we're encouraging you to do is every Tuesday, so starting this upcoming Tuesday, we're encouraging you to fast and pray, to stop and on Monday night before you go to bed to pray, and then on Tuesday morning when you wake up to skip the breakfast and then take that time you would normally take to eat on Tuesday mornings to be in prayer. And in the morning as it goes on and your stomach grumbles, let that be a reminder for you to pray for our church. And so we're going to be praying for our church. And then it's September and the second week, it's the third week. It's already September today, isn't it? That's crazy. Well, on the 15th, we're going to launch a series on discipleship. And to kind of let us frame that series, we're going to start the series by looking at Hebrews 10. And we're going to look at verses 19 to 27. And so before going to that, when I had an extra week, I said, you know what, why don't we do this? Why don't we dive into Hebrews 10, 1 to 18 today to kind of prepare our hearts for what we're going to be looking at. As we dive into that, we had some reading from Hebrews, and maybe Hebrews 6 made you really confused, and there's some other things there. But really, the book of Hebrews is about the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus is greater and better. He's greater and more powerful and over the angels. He's more powerful. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than the offerings. All those things in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. And in chapter 10 today, we're going to see that Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So let's pray and dive into that chapter today. Dear Heavenly Father, God, sometimes we're so familiar with the story that we don't realize how amazing and how astounding it is. Last week, as we looked at the whole story of the Bible, it can be easy to just think about the information contained there, but really it's a story of redemption. And we need you. Help us today to look at that story with new wonder and new excitement. Help it to be fresh. Help us to not discount it, but instead to allow it to transform our hearts and minds. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, my friend, his mom was dating a rich guy, and he wanted to impress us, so he would get us tickets to really good sporting events. And this isn't the exact ticket. Actually, this is a replica of the 1984 World Series ticket. I was 3 years old, but I still remember it because of videos. But that summer, August 3rd, we had the ticket all summer, August 3rd. I couldn't wait because we were going to sit in the Tiger's Den. And I never sat in the Tiger's Den before. In the Tiger's Den, there were padded seats, and we were like just a couple rows back right by the dugout. I was thinking, man, I'm going to get Cecil Fielder's signature. This is going to be awesome. We're going to go early. I can get someone to sign the ball. And all summer long, I couldn't wait for August 3rd. Now, the ticket didn't mean very much, but for me, it was a sign. It was foreshadowing something that was going to happen, and it brought anticipation, even to the point where I still remember, I only remember one of my niece's birthdays. I have a lot of nieces and nephews, and I just remember it because it was on August 3rd, and it was the same day, and I didn't miss the game, by the way, but it was that day, and so all summer, I looked forward to this, but the ticket, it was just foreshadowing what was to come. Well, in Hebrews 10, throughout the book, it talks about the law, the old covenant, as a shadow, as a picture, as a copy, as something that pointed forward to what was going to come. And last week, we walked through the whole Bible, and we looked at how each of these different steps pointed forward to Jesus. They were all showing something that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. So let's dive in. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. When the author of the Hebrews is referencing the law, he's talking about the whole old covenant. And as Christians, we need to fight the temptation to think of it as like the old covenant is bad and the new covenant is good. No, the old covenant had good purposes, and it pointed forward to Jesus. It was a copy, a shadow, a picture to point to the ultimate sacrifice that was coming. Continuing verse 1, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, will they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author here says it's this reason it can never by the same sacrifices make perfect. Now, this idea of make perfect in Hebrews, the idea of complete or adequate or fulfilled. It doesn't mean that we won't still have flaws, but saying that these sacrifices weren't complete, they weren't adequate, they couldn't make us perfect. In other words, the sacrifice couldn't permanently cleanse us from sin or make someone righteous, perfect, in a right relationship. If they could, then why would they offer them year after year, endlessly? In fact, sacrifices in the temple were made daily, weekly, and yearly. One historian said that during the week of Passover, as many as 300,000 lambs were slaughtered for the sacrifices of sins. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of lamb chops. But 300,000. But these sacrifices, they didn't permanently remove sin. They didn't put the people that made the sacrifices in a right relationship with God. They just provided a temporary covering. You remember last week over here in Genesis 3, we were talking about how when Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed because they were naked. And God came to them and, and saw that they were shamed in their nakedness. And what did he do? He committed a sacrifice. He killed an animal and he created clothes for Adam and Eve to cover up their sin and shame. And the sacrifices were a way to appease the wrath of God, to ask for forgiveness of sin and to cover that sin. Thus, idea of those sacrifices would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, is the way the NIV translates it. ESV, NASB, New King James, no longer have a consciousness of sin. The King James, no longer a conscience of sin. The idea is this, that after a sacrifice was made, an Israelite person would go home, and they didn't have any confidence. They couldn't just know with assurity that that sin was paid for. They would still feel guilty. They would still recognize that they were sinful. They would still recognize that the next day they would sin and another sacrifice would have to be made. There was no permanent solution. The old covenant failed to permanently solve the sin problem. So what was the purpose of the Old Covenant? Because, as I mentioned before, it's not that the Old Covenant was bad and the New Covenant was good. The Old Covenant served a purpose. First, it pointed, the whole Old Testament and the law itself pointed forward to Jesus. It helped us see that we needed a Savior. We needed a permanent sacrifice. The continual sacrifices that the Israelites made reminded them of the seriousness of sin. Now, oftentimes we don't think about this, but imagine as a family, and you have your sheep. Imagine taking your kids and picking out the best sheep with the least blemish and taking that sheep to the temple. And your kids might have gotten attached to it and they like it. Maybe they even named it. And then watching as the priest kills the sheep and offers it as a sacrifice. It was a tremendous visual reminder of the seriousness of sin. Earlier in Hebrews, it said, without a sacrifice of blood, there is no remission for sins. Those continual sacrifices remind the Israelites of the seriousness of sin. And also the sacrifices, I mentioned, temporarily covered the sin. They put a cover on it. But let's continue in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. Interesting. When Christ came into the world, he said, here the author of Hebrews is attributing Jesus as the author of Psalm 40. Though ultimately, Jesus said these things. And Jesus said, I've come to do your will. We see that all throughout the Gospels. Not my will, but yours be done, is what Jesus said. Verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. I think what we see in the Old Testament is that, yes, God set up these sacrifices, but what he cared more about than the sacrifices was our hearts. It was the hearts of those that followed him. David understood this. David writes in Psalm 51, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Remember King Saul, the first Saul of the Israelites? He did the sacrifices. But what happened? God removed him from leadership in 1 Samuel 15. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, Saul did all the ritualistic sacrifices, but he rejected the word of the Lord. I think it's a challenge to us. As we come on a Sunday morning and sing the songs, do we just go through the rituals? Is our heart right with God? Are we just going, oh God, look, I tithe, I attend church, I attend the ABF, I do these things. But that's all I got for you, these rituals. The rest of my life, it's mine. We go home and We disregard God on the rest of our activities. And Isaiah 1 says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." God is saying, look, I close my ears to your prayers. Because the Israelites were offering these sacrifices, but while they were doing that, they were neglecting God's commands. While they were doing that, they were steeped in idolatry. They say, I'm not even listening to you because you're just completely rebelling against me, but then you offer these sacrifices like, yeah, here, God, this is what we're supposed to do, right? These rituals. But I love the next verse. "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." God there offers to the Israelites forgiveness. See, I think the hard part is, as believers, is it can be so easy to know what to do. Like I got really good at knowing what the list was when I was growing up. You know, as a missionary kid, you know, I knew what were the right deeds to do and what were the wrong deeds to do. I was really good at the list. You know, check, I don't talk about those things. I don't watch these things. I don't do these things. And I had this whole list. And I thought for a long time that, okay, what it means to be in God's favor is to do these good things. But somewhere along the line, I realized that God cared a lot more about my heart. And as I studied, and really the catalyst to that was I got into Bible study and started reading God's Word every single day. And as I did that, I fell in love with Jesus. And as I fell in love with Jesus, then my whole mindset shifted. And then it was about a relationship with the Savior of the world that created me to be in an intimate relationship with Him. And when that shift happens, that didn't mean I stopped doing those things that really honored God. What it meant was that my motivation for those things completely shifted. And it wasn't to do the good list so that other people would see me as a good Christian, but it was, I love God, and so I want to serve Him. Albert Mohler talks about this, and I think he sums it up pretty well. "This does not mean that the old covenant offerings contradicted the will of God in any way. It simply means that God is not interested in religious ritual if it is not driven by faith and obedience. Works without faith are meaningless in God's eyes." I love the two words that Mohler puts on here, faith and obedience. And here's, I guess, encourage you in two different avenues. First, God wants us to live out our faith and to do these activities out of faith. But the second motivation is obedience. And I want to spend a minute here because I have had a number of times our culture among younger Christians has done something I think is really good. We've really focused on authenticity. A lot of people in the younger generation have grown up with parents that didn't model their faith, and so they see this disconnect between their parents' faith and their parents' activities, and so they're all about authenticity, which I think is a really good thing. But somewhere along the way, something has crept in. It's this idea that, well, I don't want to do anything unless I feel this way. And so I remember a teenager who said, well, I'm not going to come to youth group because I just don't feel, I'm not going to come to youth group tonight because I don't feel like I'd be authentic if I was worshiping God when I don't feel like it. And I told her, I said, look, I said, sometimes the best thing we can do is do something in obedience even when we don't feel like it. You know, when you come to church on Sunday morning and the song that is being sung is not the song that you would choose, it's not the style you choose, I think one of the most glorifying things to God is to sing that song with all your heart when it's not something that connects with your heart. An act of worship to say to God, I'm going to worship you even though I don't naturally connect with this style of music. To come to church and go, you know what, right now I just don't want to talk to anybody. I want to be alone, but you know what? I'm coming to church and I'm going to go say hi to that person that's in the row that looks like they're struggling because I want to be obedient to God. think sometimes the best thing we can do for God is to be obedient in the times where we don't want to, the times where we have no desire, the times where we open God's word and go, God, frankly, I don't want to spend time with you this morning, but I am going to open your word, and God, please help me to engage here because I don't, you know, today I just don't feel like this. To come to God in prayer and say, God, I don't know what to say because frankly, right now I'm mad at you. But God, I know that you've called me to spend time with you, and so I'm going to pray, and God, help me to have the words to say. See, I think too often we determine our holiness based on how we feel, but sometimes it's better to obey even when we don't have the feeling. We might feel inauthentic to come and worship, but what we're doing is we're saying, God, I love you, and in this moment I'm choosing to worship you even though I don't feel like it. I think, you know, we look at a lot of this, the struggles and things going on in Christianity today in America, and I think a big part of it is we bought into this kind of consumeristic mindset of, well, I want to go to a place where the teaching connects with me. I want to go to a place where the music connects with me, and church has become about what benefits me and not about worshiping God, not about serving others, not about coming alongside and saying, I'm part of a body, and so my role in this body is to serve and to love and to give, not to always just receive. The idea of faith and obedience. God just doesn't want our religious activities. I'll get back to that at the end. I'd spend too much time on there. I'll get to the end. We'll come back to that. Verse 9, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus came and he set aside the first, that is the old covenant, and he established the second, that is the new covenant, and it says we've been made holy. There's this word in theology called sanctification. It's a big word, but it's a really important word. And it has three elements. Sanctify just means set apart, made holy. But there's three elements in sanctification. First, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the moment we confess our sins and ask God to be the Lord of our life, in that moment we are sanctified. We are made holy. We're made perfect. That doesn't mean we live perfect, just that positionally we are perfect in God's eyes. And we'll go to that at the end of the sermon too. But then there's this sanctification that continues to happen in our life. We continue to become more holy. We pursue living like Jesus. And so we are being made holy. We are being sanctified. It's this continual process that happens in our life. And the last step of sanctification is when we're in heaven, then we will no longer have our sin and shame and mess. And we will be sanctified. Glorification is often what's referenced to. We will be made perfect, holy, no sin, no blemish. So we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. And that's what this passage is saying. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Paul expresses it this way in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, look, I've been sanctified, but now I'm pressing on toward the goal. I'm pushing ahead. I am being sanctified because in the goal, in the end, I know I will be fully sanctified, perfect, but right now I'm in this effort. In Colossians 3, he says something similar. He talks about putting to death all these things that used to be part of our lives, but then he goes on to say this other list, but now rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. There are things as a Christian that we still struggle with, and so we're to work and to try and rid those things from our life. Let's continue in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's this contrast. The priests, they stand, and they stand because their work is never done. They continue year after year, day after day, week after week, making these sacrifices, but those sacrifices can't pay the penalty of sin. What Jesus did is Jesus came once and for all. He died on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin, rose again, and then now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus sat down. Why did Jesus sat down? Because it was finished. There was no more work to be done. He didn't have to continually offer sacrifices time and time again. He offered one sacrifice himself, once and for all. It paid the penalty of all the sin. So he didn't need to continue to make sacrifices. No more sacrifices of bulls and goats. So that's good news for bulls and goats, but better news for us that once for all, Christ paid the penalty. And it says that he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Positionally, we're perfect, but we are being made holy as we live out our faith. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he said, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And these have been forgiven. Sacrifice where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary." He attributes the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture. But there's this new covenant given in Jeremiah, and here it says the Holy Spirit is the one that gives it. But essentially, God writes the law in our hearts. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, in God, we get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is on our hearts. And so there's no longer any sacrifices that need to be made. So I think it's interesting. You know, there's other religions out there, and all the other religions are about doing good things to earn salvation. And my wife grew up Catholic, and when you go to the priest and you confess your sins, he says you're forgiven, and he tells you to do these things, you know, say this many Hail Marys and do these other things. Well, according to this, there's no more sacrifices that need to be made. You don't need to do this step, and this step to atone for your sins. Jesus Christ did it once for all. There's no extra steps. Now we just bring it to him, and he offers forgiveness. He's the fulfillment of the new covenant. It says, our sins I will remember no more. Now, what that doesn't mean is that God, this omniscient God who knows all things, somehow forgets and has no idea that we ever sinned. Because that wouldn't make sense, because we even remember our sins. How could God, who's omniscient, not remember our sins? But the way the Scriptures talk about it, it's as if basically they're wiped from our account. The Bible says that God casts their sin as far as the east is from the west, remembers them no more. They're no longer part of this account. They're no longer something that's held against us. They're far away. On the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice one goat, and then they'd take another one, and the priest would lay his hands on the goat, and they'd send the ram out into the wilderness as a reminder that God, when our sins are forgiven, God sends our sins away. We'll get back into that at the end, too. To wrap everything up. But if the Jewish audience is reading this, they have to realize that if they're rejecting Jesus, they're also rejecting Jeremiah. They're also rejecting the prophets. So in summary of 1 to 18, we have a problem. And that problem is sin. Sacrifices and deeds are insufficient and won't solve the problem. Christ permanently solved the problem on the cross, and those who trust in him are sanctified forever. So when we look at this, we flew through the passage because I want to take a moment to just stop and I guess look at some things in a little more depth. First, there's this big thing, this big word that's used all throughout Romans and theology that's a really simple word. It's justification. And the easiest way for me to remember justification, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And what happens in justification is that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God justifies us. He declares us righteous, positionally. George Guthrie, in his analysis of this passage, says, when we talk about feeling guilty for our sins, that A better way to phrase have felt guilty for the sins would be have a consciousness of their sins. Hebrews proclaim that believers now, through the work of Christ, have a clean conscience before God. We are no longer separated from Him by our sins. The moment we believe in Jesus, we put our faith in Him, we trust Him as Lord, our slate is wiped clean. But it's not just wiped clean, it's given to Christ, and I'll get to that in a minute. But this truth is crazy. You look at stuff like this, and you know, we just lose sight of how amazing this truth is. But there's this idea that I think sometimes, you know, I think this passage brings up a couple things that may be confusing. So then the question is, if we've been justified, if God has paid the penalty for our sins, should we ever feel guilty? And so some would go to this passage, say as Christians we should never feel guilty. But the Holy Spirit, one of His roles is to bring about conviction. So I would argue that we have to really carefully make this distinction between guilt and shame, between conviction and attacks of the enemy. Because as Christians, the Holy Spirit should be continually convicting us of sin. And I found this to be true. The closer and closer I get to God, the more and more aware I am of my own sin. I find that I'm aware of the areas that I've talked wrongly to my spouse or to my kids. I'm aware of the areas that have been selfish. God makes me aware of those things. But the difference is, as a Christian, if I'm surrendering to God, when the Holy Spirit makes me aware, convicts me of sin, I feel guilty. But in those moments, then I go to Christ. And when I go to Christ and I confess that sin, it says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then if after I've done that, then Satan tempts me to go and define my life by my past sins, or Satan keeps bringing up the past, and then I'm tempted to live in this period, this cycle of shame and guilt, where I'm continuing to allow Satan to have a hold over me over these past sins that God has already forgiven. That is where I've failed, because I can't let Satan have authority. I love in Hebrews, if you're reading through Hebrews, I read a little bit further ahead, and I'm going to bring up this verse, which I bring up a million times because it's my favorite, so you get to hear it a lot when I'm preaching. But in Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, because he was tempted in every way just as we were. See, we have a high priest who came and he experienced hunger and he experienced thirst and he experienced his earthly father dying and he experienced suffering. And experience the most painful death anybody could imagine. Because we have that high priest, let us firmly hold on to the faith that we profess. Because we have this high priest, we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy in our time of need. Because of justification, because God has declared us righteous when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whenever we sin, wherever we mess up, whenever we make mistakes, we can with confidence approach God and know He will forgive. No matter how bad, no matter how horrific the sin was, we can go before God. And that's the good news of the gospel. Sin, unlike in the old covenant, doesn't separate us from God. Millard Erickson, in writing this about justification, says, in the New Testament, justification is the declarative act of God by which, on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death, He pronounces the believer to have been fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law which pertain to them. Did we fulfill all the requirements of the law? Did any of you, have you always followed the Ten Commandments? And we have to remember, we have to add Jesus' definition, that if you are angry towards someone, that you've murdered them, it's the same as murdering someone. If you've lusted after the someone, it's the same as adultery. Has any of us fulfilled the law? No, but what does God do? It says He pronounces the believer to have fulfilled all the requirements of the law which pertain to them. Justification is a forensic act imputing the righteousness of Christ to the believer. It is not an actual infusing of holiness into the individual. It is a matter of declaring the person righteous as a judge does and imputing the accused. I think we miss this as Christians, and I think it's evident. And I'm going to, if you like this song, I'm sorry, it's a catchy song, but Mercy Me has a song called Grace Got You, and it's a catchy song. It's on the radio all the time. And the chorus says, the second when you realize what you have inside, it's only just a matter of time till you sing so the back row hears you, glide, because walking just won't do, dance, you don't have to know how to. Ever since grace got you. Laugh till your whole side's hurting. Smile like you just got away with something. Why? Because you just got away with something ever since grace got you. There's another Facebook post this week, and if you reposted it, I apologize. Just show me grace. When people bring up your past, tell them Jesus dropped the charges. Is that what happened? Last week, I talked about this. See, when we look at our life, you know, there are times that I lie. There are times that I lust. There are times that I'm angry. There are times that I'm selfish. And what justification means is I came before the judge. And I was guilty. But instead of God just erasing our account, what happened is that all that sin was put on Jesus at the cross. See, we didn't get away with something. Jesus paid for it. God didn't just drop the charges. The charges were put on Jesus. See, when God looked at us in our sin, in our shame, in that moment, Jesus, it says in the Bible that we're clothed with His righteousness. Jesus took the penalty of our sin. And when He did that, what happened is He clothed us with righteousness. He declared us righteous so that these things are no longer on our account. But they didn't just get dropped. See, about 2,000 years ago, the God who created the whole world entered into this world, experienced pain, suffering, shame, and willingly went to the cross to be brutally beaten and died to pay for those sins that are no longer on our account. The charges weren't dropped. They were just put on Christ. And so the act of justification is that God, in that judge room, says, Phil, you're not guilty. Well, I was. I was guilty. But because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, God could declare us righteous. Because we're clothed with Christ. He imputes His righteousness onto us. It's not because of our own righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. And so we didn't get away with something. All our sins, all our mistakes, all our penalty was put on Christ. You know what that means? That means we can't atone for it ourselves. That means we can't, you know, say this thing and do this thing and somehow make it. God is perfect. We can't do things to earn righteousness. And that's why God responded so strongly against the Israelites, saying, all these sacrifices are useless. I know I commanded you to do them, but your heart, you're disobedient. And when we do these religious activities, hoping we can earn our way to heaven by doing enough good things, it is never enough. Because one sin is all that it takes to separate us from God. But I'm thankful that God, that Jesus died in my place. He took the penalty of my sin and my shame. So with Paul, I can say in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of sin, with the penalty, with the shame, the law of sin, the law that we could not pay for, that Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in human likeness in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Because of what Christ did, those righteous requirements are fully met in us, not because of what we did. And so we do sing and we dance and we praise, but it's not because we got away with something. It's because of the tremendous work of Jesus Christ. So we have the gospel. God created us to be in a relationship with Him. Last week we saw that at the beginning of time, the loving Creator created us to be in a relationship with Him. But Adam and Eve sinned, and our sins separate us from God. And we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament that we looked at last week that sins can't be paid for by good deeds or by sacrifices. It all falls short. But then Jesus came, and paying the price for sins, Christ died for us and rose again. And everyone, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, everyone who trusts in Jesus alone will receive eternal life. And that life starts the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, and it lasts forever. Don't try to atone for your own sin. Don't try to cover it up with religious activity. Go to the only one who can wipe the slate clean by His act on the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare to go into communion, help it not be just this familiar exercise that we do. Help it not be some ritual. But help us as we take the bread and take the cup to remember the ultimate sacrifice that You paid. We didn't get away with something. Lord, You paid the penalty in a tremendous and horrific way so that we can have life. Help us to walk in that freedom. Help us to be thankful. And help us to live out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to pursue You. To instead of these sacrifices made for You, help us to be the sacrifice. Us to say, God, You have my life. I want to serve You. In Your name we pray. Amen.